Titus chapter 3. In the first chapter of Titus, we learn that whenever the truth is properly sown and received and applied, that it reaps a harvest of godliness. How do we know that we're hearing the truth? What is its outcome? What is its result? Does it promote godliness and holiness? And then in chapter 2, we ask, how do we know if someone believes the truth? Well, the root of godly teaching produces the fruit of godly living. And now in chapter 3, Paul continues to instruct Titus on how he is to teach what accords with sound doctrine, especially its effect on our Christian witness. Effectively, he's giving a philosophy of Christian public life. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let us pray. Father, you promise that your word will go forth and will not return void without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. And so we pray that it would accomplish your purpose in our lives today. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, to see the glories of redemption, to see the fullness of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. The founder of Evangelism Explosion, Dr. D. James Kennedy, said that he once overheard a conversation between a man and a woman. The conversation went like this. The man asked the woman, "How are your kidneys today? How are your kidneys today?" The woman did not take offense. She didn't hit the man with her purse. She simply replied, "They're very much better today. Thank you, doctor." Obviously, Kennedy had overheard this conversation in a hospital room. "They're very much better. Thank you, doctor." So here's this doctor asking this woman a personal question that he had earned the right to ask because of his education, his expertise, his professional care and interest in this woman's health allowed him to ask questions that normally would be off limits to others. So we have to earn the right to ask such personal questions. And that was D. James Kennedy's point, applying this to our Christian witness. When we share our Christian faith, we have to earn the right to be heard. When you are inquiring into the state of someone's soul, you have to probe into the depths of their heart, ask personal questions, areas that are normally off limits to the general public. And admittedly, some are much better at this than others. I'm sure that you, as well as I, know people who are superb evangelists for the gospel. I think of one of my professors who has an uncanny ability to spread the gospel, to share his faith in a disarming, non-threatening way, so people want to listen, they want to engage with him. But as ambassadors for Christ, we are to share our faith. It's not optional. So how do we earn the right to be heard? And I realize that there are multiple factors involved in a person's receptiveness to the gospel. How has the Holy Spirit been working in their heart? What's their attitude to the truth? What's their degree of blindness or animosity to the truth? But there are ways. The point here in Titus 3 is the ways in which we can obscure the message through discourteous or offensive behavior. How can we eliminate those barriers? How can we earn the right to be heard, to ask those personal questions about a person's faith. Titus 3 gives us these guidelines for showing forth our faith, demonstrating our faith in a way that is winsome, that is attractive, that makes people want to be intrigued about it, ask questions themselves. The whole point of Titus has been that God's grace impacts the whole of life. Paul stated it in the very first letter of this epistle. Knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, he says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. There's a manner of life. There are certain behaviors that accompany belief in this Christian doctrine, that is core of Christian doctrine. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. And that has implications for our life in the church. It has implications for our life at home. It has implications for our life in the world. So what makes the truth compelling? What allows us, what paves the way for us to gain a receptive hearing in the hearts of those who are outside of Christ, who are unbelieving? And according to chapter 3, it is Christians who demonstrate the validity of grace through good works. A winsome adornment of the truth helps to pave the way for a receptive audience. And I realize also that in some cases, it doesn't matter how eloquent and gracious your presentation of the gospel, some people are just going to reject it. So what we're looking at, what we're focusing in on is how do we respond? How do we prepare? What is our demeanor to be? What is our behavior to be? So that we can eliminate extra offenses to the gospel, things that aren't offensive about the message itself. So the first thing that Paul does here is he gives a portrait of grace and truth in the world. A portrait of grace and truth in the world. And then he explains the intervention of grace and truth in the world. But first of all, a portrait of grace and truth. Look again with me at verse 1. Here's how grace and government interact. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. This is the people of Crete, the Christians on Crete. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, all of us inhabit two realms. There's the seen and the unseen, the visible and invisible, the physical material world, the tangible world that we can taste and see and hear and touch. And then there's also the intangible world. We sang about it this morning in our first hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And most people would acknowledge the visible, tangible world because they can see it and hear it and interact with it. But the unseen world is equally real, equally valid. It's the world of eternal verities and realities. The world inhabited by the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And many refuse to acknowledge that unseen world either because they cannot or they will not. The philosopher William Irwin Thompson likened such people to flies crawling across the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, blissfully unaware of the beautiful colors and shapes that lie beneath them or above them. And so God has commissioned us with the task as his people of raising the level of awareness of the unseen universe, of the verities and realities and truths of eternity that are equally as real as the physical, tangible, material world that we can interact with. So there are some of our friends and family and neighbors and co-workers who will never darken the door of a church. They will never pick up the Bible to read it, but they will hear the gospel truth from us. They will watch us live it out. The question is, will they find it compelling? And so Paul says, remind them. Remind them. Titus, remind these Christians from Crete of previous instructions that I gave them. We know that Paul must have at some point planted several churches on the island of Crete. He was called away. He left Titus behind to put things in order, according to chapter 1 and verse 5. The island of Crete was a place of reckless indulgence, a place of carnal, fleshly appetites that were indulged to the fullest. And so before Paul left, he set about instructing these churches that he had founded in the doctrines of the gospel, giving them a core of doctrine to hold on to learn, to study. He had taught them many things, taught them how to live the gospel, how to apply it. And so he says, remind them of things that they already know. I'm not saying anything new here. Remind them because we are prone to forget. We think of the people of Israel who had just a constant spiritual amnesia, constantly forgetting all that God had done for them. We see this in Psalm 106 in verse 7. It says, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. They did not remember. So from the time they were delivered from Egypt to the time they got to the Red Sea and were rebelling there at the Red Sea, they had forgotten all that God had done for them. And the New Testament writers are doing the same thing. Peter says, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder to establish you in the truth, to establish you in your faith. That word remind here in Titus 3 means to continually remind. It's in the present active tense. So it gives this idea of sharpening a dull knife, of reinforcing ideas that the Cretan Christians have already learned, have already heard. Our understanding is so often dulled, so easily dulled, that we need to be reminded of these powerful, life-changing truths. Here's what the gospel does. Here's how it impacts us. Here's how it changes us. So Paul is giving them essentially a Christian philosophy of public life. Here's how you are to interact in the world. And as you interact with the world, this is what makes the gospel compelling, attractive, desirable. Here's how you relate to governing authorities. Here's how you relate to your fellow citizens. And essentially he's saying that Christians should have, they should be notorious not for rudeness or arrogance or ill manners. They should be notorious for gentleness and humility and courteous behavior. Christianity is winsome. Christianity is winsome. Well, the first arena there, the God-given authority in verse 1, he instructs them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Do you realize the way you respond to authority, the way you talk about authority, whether it's authority in the home or authority in the state or authority in the church, here in mind is the authority of the state. The way you speak about your governing authorities reveals something about your Christian faith. It reveals the earnestness of your faith, your willingness to comply to those who are in authority over you. Historically, the people of Crete were an obstinate people. We know that Rome conquered them probably a century before this letter was written. And all that time, they were a people of insurrection and civil unrest, causing trouble for the Roman government. Paul even says it in chapter 1. He says there are people who are detestable and disobedient, obstinate, insubordinate. And that's not the way that Christians are to be. We are to be submissive to governing authorities. This is Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And notice that Paul doesn't qualify it and say, if these authorities are competent, if these authorities are respectable. You think of the governing authorities of his day, people like Nero, utterly corrupt, morally bankrupt. And yet he doesn't say, obey them if they compel you to obey. Certainly there are leaders who, by their integrity, by their manner of life, it draws out respect and obedience and compliance. But then there are leaders who do not. But Paul does not qualify it here. He says, remind them to be submissive to their authorities. That there's something about the way that you submit to those in authority over you. The policeman on the corner, the town council, the governor of your state, the president of the United States, the way that you speak about them, the way that you yield to their authority reveals something about your Christian faith. Paul says there's no authority except from God. That's Romans 13. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And of course, we realize that we render obedience and submission under the umbrella of God's ultimate authority, that should we be asked to do something that is contrary to Christian belief, something that is contrary, that if our government tells us to sin, you know, the Christians, the early Christians, they could not call Caesar Lord and simultaneously call Jesus Lord. Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. So it's not an unconditional allegiance per se, but those who have received grace show forth their faith by obeying authority. So I think Christians should set the lead, set the example in paying their taxes. This is especially relevant. You've got April 15th coming up in just a few minutes, just a few weeks. We pay our taxes. We stop at red lights and stop signs. We obey the speed limit. We are obedient, productive citizens. And notice that Paul goes a step further, that it's not enough just for us to be law-abiding citizens who don't break the law. It's certainly no less than that. But there's a proactive element here. We must be ready for every good work, that Christians in their communities are setting the example in the way that they invest and impact their communities for good. So when there's a crisis, when there's a need, Christians are to be first in line to help, to aid. And God may even call some to run for political office. But he widens it, not just our response to governing authorities. This is how we don't always think this way, that my response to governing authorities reveals something about my Christian faith, whether I pray for them, whether I submit to them willingly, regardless of competence or respectability. But he also widens it to include our fellow citizens. How are grace-driven Christians to act toward their fellow citizens? In verse 2, it says, to speak evil of no one. Now, this may also be connected to verse 1 in the way we relate to our governing authorities, but I think he's widened it here to encompass our fellow citizens. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Speaking evil of no one. I don't think that Paul means here that we can never evaluate or speak about the evils that are surrounding us. I mean, he does this himself. He offers a very robust critique of his opponents there at Crete in the first chapter, in verses 10 through 16, with plenty of very hard-edged words about his opponents, those who are seeking to undermine the gospel. So he himself offers some hard-edged words, a very robust critique. But the idea here is that we restrain our natural inclination to want to speak the worst about other people. This is how we are prone. This is how we are led. This is our tendency. But rather, Christians are characterized by kind and gracious speech, that this is what surrounds the gospel, the message of the gospel, offensive in its own right, as it calls people from sin, as it calls people to repentance. But it couches the gospel, it surrounds the gospel with this attractive winsomeness. We're not contentious, we're not quarrelsome. Instead, he says we're gentle and courteous to all people. There's no limit to our humble courteousness to others, to our courtesy to others. And the people to whom we show it, all people means all people, regardless of race or skin color or political leanings or salary or education or marital status. The point is that you cannot effectively evangelize a community that you are treating with contempt, that we sit on our perch of moral superiority and look down on them and condemn them and not respond with this gracious, humble, courteous demeanor. You cannot evangelize from a perch of moral superiority, from a position of contempt and disdain. So it's a way of adorning the gospel with gracious behavior, a gospel of grace adorned with gracious behavior. So I think it was Francis Schaeffer who said that every person we come in contact with in our community, in our workplace, should know that they have been treated with grace and dignity. They may not even know that we are Christians. It's not possible always to give a full, articulate presentation of the gospel as you're riding an elevator up to the sixth floor. But at minimum, that person should know that you're sharing the elevator with, should know that they've been treated with grace and dignity and kindness and humility and a courteous demeanor. So the Christian faith, it seeps into every area of our lives, every arena, every realm of our lives, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, but also in the world in which we live, the culture that surrounds us. So I think it means that we are, that when we get behind the wheel of the car, we don't suddenly become a raving lunatic and we now become filled with road rage. I think it means that when we sit behind the wheel, we are still Christians and we are deferential to our fellow drivers. There's a way to drive in a Christian manner. It means that when we go to restaurants, we are generous tippers. We don't leave those gospel tracts that look like $20 but don't actually have any money attached to them. That's unkind. That's not Christian. We're courteous to those people who work in customer service, who have the task of serving us. We are courteous to them, humble to them. Even in all of these interactions that we have with those outside of the church, with those who have not professed faith in Christ, it's characterized by this humble, gentle, courteous demeanor. Because you cannot convince anyone of a truth that you are not living yourself. You cannot talk about grace and explain grace if you are ungracious. You cannot talk about forgiveness if you are an embittered, resentful person. You cannot communicate the joys of believing and trusting and resting in Christ and Him alone for salvation while simultaneously being disgruntled and discontent. All of these things undermine our testimony. People pick up on those inconsistencies. People pick up on that hypocrisy. So if we endorse a very high standard of conduct, but excuse ourselves from that standard, we are going to create large barriers to people hearing the truth. So that means, I think, even being quick to admit our fault, our wrongdoing, when we are wrong, even to those who may not understand what it means to seek forgiveness and apologize and repent. We are still to model those Christian virtues to others. Admit wrongdoing, admit failure when necessary. Pay our speeding tickets when we receive them. People pick up on godly character, that kindness, that sacrificial love, the honesty, the integrity, the fidelity. People pick up on that because it is rare. If you really believe something, they understand that you will have no trouble living it. So it's a portrait of grace. A portrait of a grace-transformed, truth-filled Christian living in the public sphere. But then in the next two verses, we won't get to all eight verses here, but the next two verses, he describes the intervention of grace, the need for grace. What is it that motivates us to this kind and courteous treatment of our fellow citizens who are without Christ? What eliminates the arrogance, the unbridled rudeness, the moral superiority that would drive people away from the gospel rather than attracting them to the gospel? Paul says it means that we also understand what our lives were like without grace. Here's what your life looks like in the public sphere with grace, transformed by grace. Here's what it looks like without grace. In verse 3, he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You notice that in Titus and elsewhere in Paul's letters that when he gives ethical instruction, when he gives the how-tos of the Christian life, it's always done in the context of serious contemplation of the work of Jesus Christ. He did this in chapter 2. He gave a series of exhortations to different segments of the congregation, instructing them. And then he comes back in verses 11 through 15 and gives this glorious, this high point of the letter, this glorious description of the grace of God and how it transforms and educates the life of a believer. And now he does the same thing in chapter 3, describes the Christian's public philosophy, the Christian philosophy of public life. And then he gives the underlying motives for such a life, always with the saving work of Christ in view. So in verse 3, he then looks to our non-Christian past. How can we avoid being quarrelsome, contentious, prideful citizens, coming from this perch of moral superiority towards our fellow citizens? He says, remember from whence you came. Remember what your life was like without Christ, without grace. It's the remembrance of our time without Christ, our sinful past, that is such a powerful motive to humility and gentleness in the present. Since we were like this ourselves, Paul says, let us not be too hard on the people who are still in this condition, who are still enslaved, in bondage to sin. Let us strive by godly conduct to win them to Christ. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, meekness of spirit and demeanor renders religion amiable. This is how we make the truth accessible. We're not putting up barriers in front of the truth by our own offensive, discourteous demeanor, but rather responding with grace, with humility, with kindness, knowing that this is the pit from which we were plucked ourselves. And he describes our past, this life devoid of grace. He says we were foolish and disobedient, the mental, moral consequences of sin. As sin contaminates our minds, the way that we think, renders our moral compass dysfunctional. The one who is foolish is one who is ignorant of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's Psalm 14:1. In our past, we lived as if there was no day of reckoning. That there would be no judgment. That there would be no accountability. We were disobedient. We rejected God's law, His authority. When you see disobedience, when you see a lack of submission to authority, it's generally a sign of spiritual degeneracy. That's the way we were, disobedient. We were led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures, the behavioral consequences of sin. Who has deceived us? Surely Paul has in mind here the arch deceiver, the evil one, who blinds the minds and hearts of those who cannot see the gospel of light. We think here of those who are enslaved. The slaves of sin have so many masters. Pride tells them to do one thing. Lust tells them to do another thing. Covetousness tells them to do another thing. Their passions promise them so much liberty and freedom, and yet continually enslave them and draw them in. He said, we passed our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated, hating one another. The relational consequences of sin. It affects us mentally, morally. It affects us in our behavior. It affects us in our relations, destroying relationships. You think of malice and envy, these evil twins. Malice, seeking out the hurt of others, willfully, intentionally seeking out the hurt of others, rejoicing when other people are hurt. Envy is discontent at other people's prosperity and success. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel, that threw Joseph into the pit, that made Saul pursue David. And from malice and envy comes hatred. Hatred for others, whether we are the one being hated or the one doing the hating. It's not a pretty picture. This picture of rebellion and enslavement and ignorance. But what is Paul doing here? He's showing us that, as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Or as John Owen, another Puritan, said, that he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. You want to understand how you can have a gentle, kind demeanor towards those who are not citizens of the kingdom. Understand from whence you came. Understand the pit that you have been drawn out of, that you have been plucked from. And that will increase your desire to want to show compassion toward those who are still ensnared in this sinful condition. He says, this is what you once were. Don't forget it. Remember it. Remember what Christ plucked you from. Because as you see the magnitude of your sin, the more you will delight in the glory of God's love and grace. He says in verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. What was our contribution? Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Our contribution was nothing. Our contribution was our sin, was our foolishness, our disobedience, our rebellion, our spiritual degeneracy. That was our contribution. And as you read verse 3, if we've read it correctly, we leave with a marked impression. We cannot save ourselves. We are so entrenched in this sin and darkness. And so the goodness and loving kindness of God has to appear. God has to take the initiative. God has to send His Son. God has to show His mercy to us. The pivotal words, I think, of this passage are in verse 5. He saved us. Father takes the initiative to save us. Did we play any part in our salvation? According to verse 5, the answer is no, not because of works done by us in righteousness. We will never figure out the truth apart from the grace of God. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot wash or cleanse ourselves from the stain of sin. Last year in India, Hindus held a 55-day festival called Kumbh Mela, one of the largest religious pilgrimages in the world, as nearly 70 million people came to bathe in the Ganges River to be cleansed from their sins. And ironically, the Ganges River is one of the top five most polluted rivers on the planet, filled with dysentery and cholera and hepatitis. So here are all of these millions of people coming from all over the world seeking cleansing from one of the filthiest places in the world. And the scripture tells us that our works prior to Christ, our works are like the Ganges River, ineffective, utterly powerless to cleanse away our sin. We need the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, can wash away our sin. And compared to the purity of Jesus, all of those religious rituals are as dirty as the Ganges River. But once Christ steps in and we believe in Him and we rest in Him alone for salvation, then transformation comes. And we are now to live what we believe, as Paul portrays grace as being submissive to authority, gentle, courteous, humble in our demeanor towards our fellow citizens. You cannot effectively evangelize a community if you show disdain or contempt. Apprehension of the truth is inseparable from a change in our conduct, a change in our life. God saved us. We respond with lives of grateful holiness and obedience as we pray together. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth and by your Spirit, set us free from sin, that we may be free to accomplish your work in faith, truth, and love. Establish us in our faith. Let us be grace transformed, truth-filled citizens of your kingdom who are the aroma of grace and truth to a lost and dying world. We ask it through Christ. Amen.